If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at the first verse tonight as we turn a corner in this epistle and come to the grand application of the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's pray. Our Father, you have taught us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask that you would feed us and cause us to live tonight through the inscripturated word as it brings us to the incarnate word. May we feast and live upon the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we do now come to a new section of the epistle to the Galatians. For four chapters, Paul has developed his doctrine, his authority, the authority of the gospel. The last two chapters, he set forth his doctrine and the explanation of his doctrine. And that has been a logical explanation, a thorough and even an unrelenting explanation, as we have said. He has now answered and cleared away the objections of the Judaizers, and he has instructed the Galatians. The Galatians now have the truth cleared up for them. They have the gospel from the very mouth of the apostle as he taught them when he was first with them. Now, through this letter, he has instructed them again in the clear teachings of the gospel. They know what the gospel is. They know what the gospel consists of. And they know what doctrines are incompatible with it. And I hope as we've worked through the book of Galatians that we've come to that place where we're beginning to understand more and more the gospel, that we know what the gospel is and what it consists of, and that we're beginning to see some of even our own ideas that may be incompatible with the gospel. But more than that is needed. We must do something with the gospel. That's Paul's point here as we turn a corner in the book of Galatians. We must do something with this gospel. As we've said before, it's not enough simply to have the correct outlines of theology in our mind. We must live out the gospel. We must flesh it out in our lives. It must be something that is obeyed, something that is lived out in our lives. And so Paul is now calling them, having this understanding, to do just that. Flesh out the gospel. Live in the light of the gospel. This great exhortation, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free." Now, we must admit from the very start that this is the hard part. This is the hard part of the gospel. The mental exercise of doing theology has some difficulties. But for the most part, that is the easy part, is the theologizing. Those difficulties that we encounter in doing theology are nothing in comparison with living out the gospel, living out the theology of the Bible, and doing something with these great truths. That's the hard part. It's easy enough to understand the gospel, but it's quite another thing to live out the gospel. It's one thing to know that we have liberty in Christ, but it's another thing to live constantly, day by day, in the light of that liberty and in the experience of that liberty. It's one thing to understand that Christ is all sufficient and has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. But it's quite another thing to keep that all sufficient Christ before our eyes and living in the joy of an all sufficient Savior. And so this is the hard part. But yet, without this living out of the gospel, all of our theology is in vain. If it only stops in our head and is never fleshed out in our life, all is in vain. So this is the struggle. This is the difficult part. Here is this grand exhortation of the epistle. And I think that Paul always had this exhortation in mind. I think that from the very first word he wrote on that piece of parchment, he was aiming at this verse. You Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. This was his point in writing the whole epistle. So here is the great exhortation. You are children of the free woman. You are no longer slaves. You are no longer in bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. You are free. Now, don't be entangled again. Stand in this liberty. Live in this liberty. Experience this liberty on a daily basis in your everyday, workaday life. In effect, what Paul is saying is this: I have set before you an all-sufficient Savior. He says that he did that when he came the first time. He says he was portrayed before your very eyes, crucified. And now he says again through the writing of this letter, I have set before your eyes an all-sufficient Savior. He has done all that was necessary for your salvation. He has made you free. Now you must live out this freedom. Now you must stand in this freedom. You must not give up this Savior, the Christ, in order to make a Christ out of your works. You must not be brought into bondage again by seeking to aid and assist or cooperate with Christ in this great work of redemption, by seeking to earn favor with God. Paul is saying, in effect, here as we come to chapter 5, nothing, not one single thing can be allowed to compete with Christ and His work as you're standing before God. You must stand fast on this point. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. But we must not begin to think of this as a one-time fight. That at some point in the life of Redeemer Baptist Church, there may be a situation that arises that would seek to bring us in bondage. And so at some point, we'll have to fight this fight and stand for our liberty one day. But it's not that. It's an everyday battle. It's an everyday struggle. Every day we must stand in this liberty and stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. This is the Christian's daily fight. The exhortation to stand fast must be lived out every day, each and every day, over and over and over again. I referenced a book this morning in Sunday school on Newton on the Christian life, and Newton says this, that the Christian life is a daily fight to maintain faith in the all-sufficiency of Christ. The daily fight to maintain faith in the all-sufficiency of Christ. And that it is the Christian's lifelong struggle to account everything, loss and dross, that dares to stand in competition with Him. That's the battle of the Christian every day. And that's not only because there's outside pressures. That's not only because there's Judaizers. That's not only because there are false teachers. We'll see next week that's the case. But because we are prone to that, because we desire to go back to that, because we're inclined to in that direction, that's why it is a daily struggle. That's why we must fight this fight every day. So this great exhortation that Paul is making to you, Redeemer Baptist Church, to you tonight, this exhortation comes to you. You stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You see, this isn't just about the Galatian church 2,000 years ago, is for us today, right now, tonight, tomorrow at work, tomorrow in your homes. You must stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. It's not the duty of a moment or a season, but your duty every day, every moment, every season of your life. You must fight, this battle. This is the Christian's daily fight. So what are some features of this liberty? I have 5 or 6 points on features of this liberty that I'd like us to look at tonight. And the first is that it's contrasted with the yoke of bondage. And this will help us to begin to understand what the liberty is. What is it that we're standing fast in? We've already seen that in chapter 4, Paul refers to the law of Moses as, or those under the law of Moses as being under bondage. But we saw there as well that he had more in mind, that the Galatians, who had never been under the law of Moses, were said to be in bondage. They were seeking to earn favor. He asked the question in chapter 4, verse 9 to the Galatians, "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And so we established that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that outside of Christ, all men are under bondage in some form or other, whether it's the commandments and doctrines of men or a wrong view of the law of Moses and seeking to earn the favor of the true God through works of the law. All men outside of Christ are under bondage. And this bondage primarily consists in a dreadful, servile fear of God. That's what we've said repeatedly for the last several weeks. It's a fear that has this effect. This is the point. It restricted their access, their freedom, their liberty in God's presence. It was paralyzing fear. We might say it that way. It was a paralyzing fear. It was a fear and a dread that the hammer would drop at any moment. And so it affected their boldness in coming into God's presence. We'll see in a quote in a little bit that even the whole setup of the Mosaic Law tended to reinforce this idea that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, that the holy place was shut off from the people of God. While there was prayer in the Old Testament, we're not denying that, while there was some access into God's presence and that the people prayed and prayed fervently, yet there was still this picture that you are at arm's length. You may not enter into my presence with freedom and boldness. And so Brown says that this liberty, John Brown says that this liberty is, quote, a deliverance from subjection to the doctrines and commandments of men and is a deliverance from a servile spirit in yielding obedience to the commandments of God. Brown again says this, in embracing the gospel, a man is delivered from a servile spirit in obeying the commandments of God, knowing and believing that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing to men their trespasses. Persuaded that in Christ he has redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins, according to the riches of divine grace. In embracing this gospel, he loves God who has so loved him, and constrained by love, he serves him without fear in righteousness and holiness. This is the liberty wherewith Christ makes all who believe his gospel free. So it's a freedom from this servile fear, from this restriction in God's presence, this hesitating, paralyzing, servant-type fear. And so liberty, contrasted with this bondage, primarily has reference to our boldness in God's presence, to our liberty of conscience. It is a liberty of conscience. That is to say that the liberty that Christ has purchased for us, the liberty wherewith he has made us free, is this type of liberty, that you, believer, are now free from the condemnation of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And with that comes freedom from a guilt of conscience that naturally follows that condemnation. We've all seen it in a child who's done something wrong. We may have seen it in adults, but certainly you've seen it in a child who's done something wrong. He knows he's done something wrong. His conscience is pricked by it. And so even though you don't know what it is, there's a hesitation and a restriction and an avoidance of the Father's presence because that conscience is nagging and pulling and drawing at him that there's something wrong between he and his Father. But Christ has freed us from that sort of a relationship with God. He's freed our conscience of all guilt of sin that we might go boldly into God's presence. You know, when we have that guilt of conscience, it does naturally restrict our access to God. We are like that child. We do hesitate to enter into His presence. We don't pray with the boldness that we ought to pray and with the faith that we ought to pray, but we begin to pray with doubts and fears and questions. Will He answer me? Will He hear me? Have I offended Him? Is there guilt that He holds against me? We feel, because of our sin, because of our guilt, that somehow His affections for us are restricted, that we must again earn it and win it back. And that's the bondage that Paul is saying. Don't go back into that bondage. Christ has purchased a liberty for you that is contrary to that. You have free access with boldness into the presence of God. So there is great power in Paul's words in Romans when he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's peace between God and the redeemed sinner. There's no more enmity, no more war, no more clash. God's anger, His wrath, has been poured out upon Christ. There's no more wrath for us. That war is ended. To put it in other words, God and I are okay. We're on good terms. We're friends again. Like Abraham, the believer is a friend of God, no longer an enemy of God. That's the liberty that Christ has purchased for you. That's the liberty that you must stand in. Or to come back to that statement in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation, none. None. God doesn't hold back a little bit of condemnation if somehow we displease Him. He brings it back up again. He's not like us. He doesn't hold things over our head. He doesn't hold them back. And every time there's a problem, you know people that way. Every time there's a problem, they bring up stuff from years back and they pour it on you again. God's not like that. There's no condemnation for the believer that is in Christ Jesus. No guilt of sin before God. I was explaining to Hudson on the way home today, we were talking about his Sunday school lesson and disobedience, and another word for that is sin. And what makes a believer, what is it about a Christian? What is it about their sin? And I was explaining it to him this way. Jesus Christ, while the Christian still sins, nevertheless, Christ has taken all of that sin away from us. Like the scapegoat, it has run off into the wilderness, far, far away. It is removed from us, and therefore we have boldness in the presence of God. Because yes, as believers, we sin every day. But the reality is, while we may think about that, while that may weigh on our conscience, the truth, the reality, the substance of the thing is that Christ has actually taken all of that away. It's gone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's power in that phrase. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. The book of Hebrews teaches us that though the law could not make him who performed the service perfect, in what regard? Hebrews says, in regard of the conscience. He could perform sacrifices. He could follow the law and all the rituals of the law. He could be, Paul even says at one point, according to the righteousness of the law, I was perfect in that regard. I kept all the sacrifices that I should. But Hebrews says, it could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. But though he could not be cured in his conscience through that service, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, has cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. You see, the work of Christ, the liberty wherewith he has made us free, is a work in clearing our conscience. We don't have to come into God's presence with all this baggage and guilt and fear and trepidation, paralyzed in His presence, that all this sin is clinging to us. Our conscience is free. It's a liberty of conscience. That is the greatest liberty of all. You can take a man who has committed thousands of crimes and you can turn him loose from prison, let him out into society, But his conscience still gnaws at him. His conscience still bothers him because he's a man. But in Christ, we're free from that prison of conscience that weighs on us and draws us, pulls us back from God. That is the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. You see, all of Scripture testifies that God in Christ has loved us and accepted us because of the work of Christ. And we must be convinced of this. It's the tenor of all of Scripture. We must be convinced of the love of Christ for us, or else we will always be fearful. We will always be halting and paralyzed in His presence. Listen to this quote of John Calvin. It may be the most important statement of this sermon. As long as we remain unsure of whether God loves us or hates us, we will always experience mental anguish and a worried conscience. And we will remain imprisoned by these thoughts. There will be no freedom in our souls until we are persuaded of God's mercy, that despite our unworthiness, He will receive us lovingly and graciously. Yet it is impossible to have such assurance unless we have before our eyes the pardon that was bought for us by the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is this. We can know all the truth about God we'd like to know. We can have all the correct theology about God and His person, and the Trinity and the law and redemption in Christ. But if we're unsure that He loves us or He hates us, if He's pleased with us or He's angry with us, we will be paralyzed. We won't move forward. We can preach repentance, but who will repent? You can be terrified in your sins, but if you're not convinced that God loves you and will receive you in Christ, you'll never move forward to come to Christ. We must be convinced of the love of God. And what assures us of God's love is the gospel, Christ's death, His passion. What a difference it makes. Believer, God loves you as the apple of His eye. Zechariah says He rejoices over you with singing and dancing. That view of the gospel, that view of God's love makes all the difference. When you view God not as someone waiting to find a flaw in you, but someone who delights in you, someone who loves you and cherishes you as the apple of His eye, how could you be restricted in your affections for Him? How could you be halting and hesitating in your obedience to Him? That's the engine that moves us forward and gives us boldness in His presence. Well, this liberty that Christ has brought to us was purchased at a high cost. It was a very high cost. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Hebrews 9, speaking of all the services of the law, we've already quoted some of it, and this high priest going in once a year into the holiest of all says that through that, the Spirit was indicating this, that the holiest of all wasn't made available. It wasn't open. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That is, full access and liberty before God was not realized in the Old Testament. But Hebrews 9 continues this way. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The liberty that was purchased for you was purchased at a very dear cost. Nothing short of the blood of Christ, the work of Christ upon the cross, that you might be free, that your conscience might be cleansed. And therefore, it's worth preserving. Therefore, it's worth defending. Therefore, it's worth standing fast in. and not giving it up and not giving it away. Hence Paul's exhortation to the Galatians, stand fast in this. It was purchased at a dear cost. It's valuable. It means something. It matters. God desired you to have it. And therefore we ought to value it. Therefore we ought to hold fast in it. We ought to make full use of it. It's a very defective Christian who has this liberty and the privilege of this liberty purchased for them, offered to them, who walks in bondage. Think for a moment that we have full and free access into God's presence without guilt of sin, that we can serve Him boldly. And now think for a moment that we don't make use of that liberty, that we reject it, that we desire bondage. How that must grieve the Spirit. Here is this valuable gift purchased for you at such a cost. And the Galatian church has given it up because some folks from Jerusalem came into their midst. How that must have grieved the Spirit. How that must have grieved Christ. All that He did to win this freedom for them. And a few teachers come and like that they've tossed it away. Think of how often we still view God as angry and a condemning judge and restricted in His affections for us. Think how often we are the older brother in the story of the prodigal. You never slaughtered the fatted calf for me. As if God somehow holds back some good thing from us. He gave us His Son. Will He not with Him freely give us all things? You see, what God says in the gospel is this. Not only is all that I have yours, but all that I am is yours. I will be your God, and you will be my people. As He said to Abraham, Abraham's asking for a child. What will you give me, he says. And God says, I am your exceeding great reward. You have access into my presence. I am your God. You ask for a child. You have the God of heaven for your God. You have liberty into His presence. That's what God gives you in Christ. He gives Himself. Next, this liberty was one of the primary aims of the work of Jesus Christ. It was purchased at the cost of His own blood. But it was one of His primary works. Luke 1, 74 and 75 says this. You remember this is Zacharias' prophecy at the birth of Christ. He says that God was fulfilling the oath which He swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That is to say that one of the very primary works that Christ was doing when He came to this earth was to deliver us from our enemies, from sin, from Satan, from the world, from ourselves, from flesh, that we might serve God without fear in His presence before Him all the days of our life. Or consider Christ's own words about His ministry in Luke 4:18 when He reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." How did Christ understand His own work? He understood His own work as bringing you liberty from bondage, the oppressed, delivering you from the enemies. What that means is that this liberty is not a second or third tier blessing that just is sort of attached to the gospel. It's primary. It's not just an add-on. It's important and it's valuable. It was one of His primary objectives in coming to earth. It means this. This Christian liberty is far more and far more important than whether or not we can drink wine or use tobacco or any of those sorts of things that people often think about when we think about Christian liberty. It's way more important than that. It's a liberty of conscience in the presence of God. Christ didn't come so you could or couldn't drink wine. He came so that you wouldn't be hesitating in God's presence, so that you wouldn't be paralyzed with fear in your ordinary course of life. He came so that you didn't have to always be asking this question fearfully. If I do this, will God be angry with me? If I do this, will God judge me? If I do this, will I be contaminated and unfit for God's service? He brings this issue up with the Roman church and I think the Corinthian church as well. Can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? Here's in the ordinary course of life in the first century, they had these shambles, these meat markets where food was sacrificed to idols. But that's where you bought your groceries. And now you had Christians. Christ had purchased liberty for them. And there was this fearful thought. Can I buy my groceries there? Will I be contaminated and unfit to serve God? This meat has been sacrificed to idols. Can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? Yes, you can. If you'd like to eat that meat, eat that meat. Why? Because eating meat sacrificed to idols does not make us unclean before God. Drinking wine does not make us unfit for God's service. That's not the point. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and holiness. This liberty is not about whether if we rub sinners' shoulders with sinners and we sit at table with somebody and they break out a few beers, we're going to be unfit for service. That's not the point. The point is this. We are free from guilt and condemning conscience. That's what Christ has done. That's the primary work of Christ for us. I'm now free to live and serve God without always having to fear that if I do this or that, the hammer's going to fall. I'm not saying that the Christian life is a free-for-all. Please don't misunderstand me here. But what I'm saying is, I think even in our circles, there's always that question, am I in participating in this becoming unfit to serve God? Is God going to condemn me for that? Next, this liberty has reference to Christ. We've seen that already in every point. We'll see it in every point that we have. This liberty has reference to Christ. I mean by that this liberty is wrapped up in the person of Christ. This is the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. It has reference to His person. And what I'm saying is, it doesn't come to us apart from Christ. It's not a substance that we get from Christ, so that Christ is here and we get this thing called liberty. It's something that we have in Christ. It doesn't come from Christ, but we have it in Christ. It's like the love of God in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if we would like to experience that love, we must be in Christ Jesus. And it's the same with liberty. If we would like to experience the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, we must be in Christ and never view it as something that just comes to us from Christ, as if there are all these blessings that He gives. As we've already said, He gives Himself. It's the person of Christ. Next, this liberty is the privilege of all believers. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. It's not the privilege of some Christians, but this is the privilege of all believers. And I'm not implying that all believers experience this. Some believers, like the Galatians here, lived in bondage. But what Paul is saying is Christ has purchased this and made it available for all believers. The fact of the matter is we often live below our privileges. Think of Bunyan's Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He was a man of faith. He was on his way to the celestial city. He knew what he wanted. He knew where he was going. And yet he winds up in Doubting Castle, living much below his privileges. Well, very often we have the privilege of liberty, but we place ourselves in bondage and we live below the privileges that Christ has purchased for us. Through wrong views of God, faulty views of His love, wrong views of the law, we end up in this bondage. And Paul's point is, he's saying to the Galatians here, when he says stand fast, he says live up to your privileges. Understand them and know them and live up to them. Don't live below your privileges. If it was purchased at such a high cost, if it is so valuable, Don't despise it and treat it with contempt, but grow up into it and live in this liberty. So it's not just the mature Christian who ought to experience liberty, but it's the duty of the baby Christian, the new Christian, the old Christian, the seasoned Christian, the gray-headed Christian, the little child Christian, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So when Paul says to the Galatians and to us to stand fast, it's an exhortation to every single one of us. No one Christian is exempted from this exhortation. We are all to stand. This is a command to all Christians. And then finally, this view of Christian liberty that Paul sets forth is so contrary to the world's view of Christianity. We of all people are free. Free in the most important ways, inside, in the conscience. You see, the Christian lays his head down at night with joy. The world has fun, but we have happiness. The world has fun, but we have deep and abiding joy. There's a great difference in those things. The world views Christianity as what we can't do. But Paul views it as what you can do. You can come into God's presence with boldness and access. It's really a great freedom, a great liberty to do what we want to do, which is not a free-for-all, because what we want to do most is obey God and keep the commandments. Now we have liberty to do those things. Whereas before, we were in bondage under the law and under sin, and all we could do was sin. But now, with liberty purchased by Christ, we can actually obey God and serve God and live for God. That's what we most want to do, and now we can do it. It's liberty from the fear of death and condemnation. It's liberty to serve God free of a guilty conscience. It's freedom into joy, as we sang before the word. It's the year of Jubilee. It has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have joy and freedom in Christ. So here's the conclusion. Here is the great exhortation. Stand fast, believers. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. How do we do that? We've described what the liberty is. Now, how is it that we stand fast? Well, we've seen throughout the sermon, it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. We will only stand fast in this liberty if we keep Christ before our eyes at all times as the all-sufficient Savior. When we see Him as He is in the gospel, again from that book, Newton on the Christian Life, he says the battle of the Christian is to keep two eyes on Christ every day. We get distracted. Again, that quote from Calvin. There will be no freedom in our soul until we're persuaded of God's mercy, that despite our unworthiness, He will receive us lovingly and graciously. Yet that is impossible. It is impossible to have such assurance unless we have before our eyes the pardon that was bought for us by the death and passion of Jesus Christ. How do you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, today or tomorrow or Tuesday? You look at Jesus Christ. Positively speaking, that's the positive application of liberty. Look to Jesus Christ. Be reminded of His all-sufficiency, that He has done it all. Be always reminding yourself of the truth of God's love displayed in Jesus Christ, that there is mercy and acceptance with God. I'll close with this quote. Tony Rinke again says, "The greatest challenges we face are Christ clouding distractions." You want to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free? Move those clouds, whatever it may be, busy life, schedule, whatever, that you might see Christ. Even from within a busy life, he says, life of family and work and responsibilities and complexities and ambiguities, the Christian must daily reorient his life to Christ. Christ is all and in all. And we live a life like that, with Christ always before us, always reorienting our lives to Him, always understanding and beholding His all-sufficiency, then and then only will we have liberty, freedom, and joy in believing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have purchased for us, and that it is the privilege of all believers to live in your presence without fear and doubting and hesitating, to be bold to come into your throne room, to pour out our hearts to you, to serve you with boldness, with joy, with liberty, that you have brought about the great year of Jubilee. We ask that you would help us to always see Christ. Remove all those clouds that distract our eyes from seeing him. And may we see him, and may we stand fast in this liberty in a manner that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.